So it's 10:08, and by this time already, you have made dozens of choices. You chose to get out of bed? Begrudgingly, maybe? You chose, perhaps, to eat something, lest during the confession of sin, deep calls to deep from your gastrointestinal tract? You chose to put clothes on, for which we are all thankful. And every one of those choices, ostensibly, you made them entirely freely. Like, your call? You did it. You might be surprised to learn, though, that among philosophers, and even some neurobiologists, they would say, you never made a free choice in your life. There's no such thing as a free decision. Every choice you've made is part of a script from your genetics, from what your parents said to you, from your upbringing, from your sets of choices, that nothing you do is really free. It's all kind of encoded into you. And so stop thinking that you made free choices. Which, when you get into a conversation like that, people begin to ask, well, does that mean I'm morally exculpated from anything that I do? That I'm not responsible for any choice that I've made because it's not really my choice? And when you hear stuff like that, that's when the theologians start to perk up. Uh-huh. You're saying I'm not free and that I'm not free and therefore I'm not responsible? But even among theologians, there's not a lot of consensus about are we free or not. There are some who say there is evil in this world because God has given us total freedom to do whatever we want. And there are other theologians who say, no, you're not really free. You're only free insofar as your nature allows. You're just doing what your nature allows you to do. You work within a sort of a narrow latitude of possibilities. That's how free you are, but it's a limited freedom. All right, it's 10:10 now, and you're wondering, what does all this heady stuff have to do with Advent? I'll tell you. If you're just joining us, we're in a series on asking the question, why would God unite himself to flesh in what we call the incarnation? And the answer to that is so that he would unite us to himself by faith in the one who did unite himself to flesh. And that's what we call the doctrine of union. And it's central to our understanding of the gospel. What we're doing during Advent is not just unpacking the doctrine of union, we're unwrapping it. In the sense of there are gifts that we have to reckon with when we want to associate this understanding of the doctrine of union. There are real, relevant, important benefits to the fact that you and I are not just beneficiaries of Jesus, we're actually united to him. We didn't just receive gifts from him, we received him. And so in the first week we said that our greatest gift is not anything that he's given us. What the greatest gift we have from Jesus is the gift of himself. Last week, we said that one gift of our union is the gift of a new identity. What we're going to look at today from Paul's letter to the church at Rome is that another gift of our union is the gift of a new freedom. A freedom that is real, not imagined. A freedom that is vital and comprehensive. It's not just sort of this theological thing that lives in the ether. Oh, I'm free. This is a freedom that matters. And by virtue of your union with Jesus, you are free. And so what we want to do is to ask ourselves three questions. What is this freedom? How did we come by this freedom? And what are our responsibilities to this freedom? What is it? How do we get it? What do we do with it? Let's talk about freedom, but let's listen to the Apostle Paul to get there. We're in Romans chapter 6. Would you stand for the reading? Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, you're used to this. We're parachuting in to a letter midway through. And so we got to get our bearings. We're in chapter 6 of Romans, but chapter 6 builds on chapters 1 through 5. I know, shocking, right? What's the case that Paul makes in Romans 1 through 5? Here's the case in 45 seconds or less. Number one, God is the most obvious thing in the world there is. I'm borrowing an Eastern Orthodox theologian to put it that way. God is the most obvious thing in the world there is. Second, despite that, humanity has a settled conviction that it is more qualified to take care of its own affairs. We just are. We think that. We don't need God. We don't want God. In fact, anybody that starts to come and claim that they have God with them, we end up despising in our very selves. Point three, you follow that way, you learn about death. There's death in that. Death in a final way, but also death in the present, death by a million cuts and choices. That's your future if you follow that inclination. And into that condition, someone has paratrooped in, and his name is Jesus. And that Jesus has come to confront us with our recalcitrance, but more so, he's come to die for us. That to us, who prefer rebellion, who prefer autonomy, who revel in sin, even though we don't think of it as reveling in sin, he dies for us. He shows us grace. Grace abounds to sinners. That's what chapters 1 through 5 is all about in Romans. Chapter 6 is where Paul is responding to an astonishing question that derives from the astonishing claim that where sin has come, grace has abounded. And that astonishing question to which Paul is responding is put in so many words. Okay. If grace has been God's chosen way to respond to sin, then why should we obsess about sin at all? Let it fly. As W.H. Auden put it, I like to sin, God likes to forgive. It's a match made in heaven. To which Paul replies in so many words, are you kidding me? You are nuts. That's a paraphrase. You're nuts. You're unhinged. And the reason he is scandalized by that sort of question that comes by way of implication, and why therefore he spends all of these 14 verses explaining what he does, is because he wants to tell us that by way of our union, we have come by a gift. That gift is freedom. What kind of freedom is it? It's a freedom at last to live. It's a freedom not to sin. We've been given more than mandates not to sin and mandates to live an abundant life. We've been given more than inducements and incentives not to sin and inducements and incentives to live an abundant life. We've been given a freedom, a power, a strength not to sin, a strength to live. That's the premise of this whole passage. And we're about to take a very whirlwind tour through the passage to establish that premise. So buckle up. It'll be bumpy. Verse 4, he says, we're made to walk in newness of life. What he means by that is not that in Jesus we've been given a new set of ethics. He is meaning we've been given a new capacity for living. And that new capacity is to be understood in terms of being freed from an enslavement. If you were listening closely, then you saw on a number of occasions this language related to freedom. Verse 6, you're no longer enslaved. Verse 7, you've been freed from sin. Verse 9, Christ is no longer under dominion. And therefore, in verse 14, neither are you under the dominion of sin. And then finally, in verse 12, let sin reign over you. Hear all that? It's not just a token dropped metaphor. He's talking about freedom. Freedom from sin. Let's talk about the nature of that freedom, though. Is it a freedom from the guilt of it? Like, I no longer feel bad about it. There is that. There is a freedom from that. That's not the freedom he's talking about here. If it were the freedom from guilt that he has in mind, then it's kind of weird that he talks about contending against sin. Like, guilt's been covered in Jesus. That's done. It's a once-for-all thing. So I don't need to contend with something that no longer is a problem. It's not the guilt of sin from which I've been freed that he's talking about here. Okay, well, maybe he's talking about the very influence of sin, the very presence of it. Like, maybe sin's been evacuated from the world if you're a Christian. He's not talking about that. And you know that from experience, but you know that from what else he's saying. He's talking about a contending with sin. How do I contend with something that is no longer even present to me? He's not talking about the freedom from guilt of our sin. He's not talking about the freedom from the presence of sin. He's talking about freedom from the degree to which sin exerts a power over you, if you're in Jesus. To be in Christ means that you are finally seeing sin as sin. It means that you're actually able to stare down sin. It means that you're freed from the hold that it would otherwise have on you. That's freedom. And so, yes, brothers and sisters, I know and you know that we still sin. We still do that. But what Jesus is saying is, and what Paul is saying is, you are not fated to sin. Every week in this liturgy, you will hear us do a confession of sin. And that is because the likelihood of any of us or many of us or all of us in this room of having sinned this week is high. It's a reasonable bet that the confession of sin is a good use of our time. But what Jesus and Paul are saying is that the inevitability of sinning has been replaced with the possibility of actually repudiating sin in us. All right, pause here a second. Right now, if you're not a Christian with us today, or if you're somebody outside of this church who listens to this sermon, right now, if you're in the world, you're thinking, dude, you guys talk about sin a lot. Like, can you not think about anything else? That sounds like an obsession, like a fixation you need to go to your counselor for. Why do you think so much about sin? Why do you talk about it? Why do you deal with this? Okay, truth be told, Paul talks a lot about sin. Guess what? The gospel has a lot to talk about sin. It's about the forgiveness of sin. That's at the center of what it means to know that Jesus is Lord. But, dear world, just for a moment, let's do a little self-inventory. What do we hear so much shouted from the hills about these days? Racism! The denial of human rights! Wanton greed! Fake news. What's all that about? It's moral outrage. It's not the language of sin, but it sure sounds like it. And they are outraged because they are appealing to some sort of transcendental, universal idea of what is right and wrong. And the only problem is they tell us that we should be obsessed or engaged with such things, but they just can't tell us why. Apart from some sort of nebulous, it just ought to be. That's why we talk about it. Because they're talking about it too. We just try to ground it in something. Okay, so maybe the world doesn't have much of a complaint there. But what about you? What about you walk into this room today and now you're hearing the pastor talk about sin and you're thinking, good Lord, move on. Can we just move on? It's Advent. The candles are lit. Do we have to talk about sin? Well, let me ask you a rhetorical question. Can you imagine how much your life would be different if sin had not been crouching at your door and you let it in? Can you imagine how many relationships would be different? How many circumstances would be different for you if sin either had not come through you or you be in the presence of it? It's worth talking about. It's worth talking about it until we're done talking about it. It's worth talking about freedom. Okay, fine. So there's a freedom from sin that Paul is talking about that comes to those who are united to Jesus. But is that legit? Like, is that just something that theologians and apostles are supposed to say? Sort of this high-sounding stuff that's not really grounded in anybody's lived experience. Is it really true? How can Paul think that? How can Paul say that? Especially when Paul himself will, in a number of occasions, in a number of his letters, say he's the chief of sinners. I mean, we might look at Paul and say, dude, you can tell us all about the forgiveness of Jesus. You can all tell us about the future that we have in Jesus. But freedom from sin, that's a bridge too far. So let's talk about it. That's the freedom we allegedly have. Let's talk about how we came to us, how we came by it, to see if what Paul is asserting is in fact legit. The gift of freedom is a freedom to live, a freedom not to sin. How did we come by it? By way of our union. Now, but what does that mean? Here's the premise that Paul's going to try to unpack in verses 3 through 8. Here's the premise. You and I have received, if we're in Jesus, a freedom not to sin, because in Jesus we have died to sin. What? In Jesus we have been given a freedom not to sin, because in Jesus we have died to sin. We've been freed from the inevitability of sin, because we've died to it. All right, nice. Catchy, symmetrical phrase. What does that mean? 4 or 5 times in this passage, Paul speaks of us dying to sin. You can even look at it in verse 2 when he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? As with everything when we're talking about union, we always have to start with what's true of Jesus, and then we have to relate that back to those who follow him. So this is a heady little theological argument that Paul is making. So stick with me. Don't worry. It won't go on forever. In the book of Acts, in the book of Hebrews, it likes to refer to Jesus by a Greek word, archegos. It's from where we get the word arch nemesis, arch bishop, arch minister, archegos. And archegos means tip of the spear. The guy that paves the way. The one who is the pioneer. The one who charts the path. So the author of the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the founder of our salvation, the archegos of our salvation. The book of Acts speaks of Jesus as the author of life, the archegos of life. Paul doesn't use the word archegos here, but he is implying that sense when he speaks of Jesus as the one who died and was raised, but in a way that no one else has. See, you know the story of Jesus. You know that on a number of occasions, people that were dead actually started living again. We studied Lazarus just a few weeks ago. But here's the thing. About every one of them who died and was raised, they were going to die again. In Jesus, he did it differently. He died. He was raised. But he was a different kind of deal. It says in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. His death and resurrection, Paul is saying, was unparalleled. And that's why the theologian John Owen says that in Jesus what we have is the death of death. Death began to die the day that Jesus died. and rose again. Even though Jesus has embodied life like us, following his death and resurrection, he could no longer die again. And that's why in verse 10, Paul says, the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. Part one of Paul's case is that Jesus has died to sin. He's like us in every way, except that he didn't sin, and yet he suffers the curse of sin for us in his death. And in suffering for that curse, and in dying with that curse upon him, he satisfies the curse. He drains it of all that was required of him. Sinclair Ferguson talks about the way they practice capital punishment in Scotland is that when a person is brought to death for a capital offense, what is marked upon their record at the conclusion of that proceeding, as dark and unfortunate as it may be, is one word, and that word is justified. Meaning that the law's demand on that person has been satisfied. It has asked the most it could. It can ask no more. When Jesus dies, he dies with the curse upon him. He dies for the curse. But when he dies with that curse on him, he satisfies the curse upon him. Nothing more was obliged of him. And in that sense, he dies to death. He no longer has a relationship to it, not as you and I do. You see those mafia films, and at some point, a brother gets sideways with another brother, and the mafia guy says to his brother, "You're dead to me. You're dead to me," right? What does that mean? You no longer I do that really well, don't I? All those Irish Italians in my background, right? What does that mean? It means you no longer exist. I don't acknowledge your presence. When Jesus dies, what is a rhetorical flourish among mafia bosses is an existential, metaphysical reality in Jesus when he looks at death. Jesus says to death, "You're dead to me. You no longer exist to me. You have nothing on me anymore." That's what's true of Jesus. How in the world does that apply to you and me? Because look, we haven't died and been raised, so far as I know from any of you. That's true, in a physical way. But you know what? Yeah, you have, in another sense. You heard between verses 3 through 8 a number of verbs in the past pluperfect. Baptized with him, baptized into him, buried with him in baptism, united with him in death and resurrection, crucified and died with him. All those verbs, they all refer to Jesus in actual experience. But brothers and sisters, what he experienced in reality, he shares with us, not in experience, but in outcome. What accrues to him by his actions accrues to us by our faith in him. We share in what he accomplished. What we have in Jesus, we are more than observers of what he did. We are more than witnesses of his example. We share in his exploits. Just as a child does in his father's exploits. He kills a deer, the whole family eats. The congressional representative secures a contract for his constituency, the whole constituency benefits. Jesus represents us in that way. And therefore, as for sin, we have died to the seductive power of sin because Christ died to sin. And by our union with him, we share in what he has. Leon Morris, the theologian, gave a very helpful illustration for what he's talking about here. When there was slavery, a master could ask of a slave anything that he wanted. He could work him to the bone, telling him to lift that barge and tote that bale. But when that slave died,
That master had no longer any claim on him. He could demand nothing from him further. If you're in Christ, sin no longer has the authority over you like it once did. It no longer has the power over you like it once did. It no longer commands your obedience as it once did. You are no longer obliged to answer its call. You may answer its call, but you don't have to. It may say jump, but you don't have to say how high anymore. When tempted to an unrighteous anger, the desire to go off is strong. It's high. You may feel like it's overpowering. But brothers and sisters, it's not inevitable. You have a choice because you have a freedom. When it comes to lust, the desire to objectify someone and to be tantalized by what you see in them, that is strong and it may feel overpowering, but it is not fated to you. You have a choice. You have a freedom. Freedom to live because you've died to sin. And you've died to sin because Christ has died to it and you are in Him by faith in Him. With all that thick theology, you're probably still asking the question, all right, but what does that look like really? Let me appeal to the field of medicine. There's a category in pharmacology called mechanism of action. And it's this idea that pharmacists and pharmaceutical companies create drugs or whatever it might be that has a certain chemical compound that creates a reaction in the human body to affect a certain outcome. So, the mechanism of action for aspirin is to deactivate the enzyme cyclooxygenase, which in turn inhibits the production of prostaglandins and thromboxanes, which themselves, if left to themselves, creates inflammation. And if Julie were here, I'd ask her if I got that right. But she's not, so you'll never know. Wikipedia. Aspirin does that. It reduces inflammation, and that's why your headache goes away, because it has a mechanism of action. Brothers and sisters, what is the mechanism of action when it comes to having the freedom not to sin and the freedom to live? The mechanism of action is that you and I have been introduced into our systems a new appreciation for the beauty that we find in love. Last week we listened to 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul speaks unequivocally, "For the love of Christ compels me." It controls him. That for him to grasp what Christ has done for him is to be controlled by something that he has never been controlled by before. He is a new person when he comes to believe in what Christ has done for him because he finds what Christ has done for him beautiful and captivating and arresting. And so the reason I put on the front of your bulletin this funny picture of somebody in a hospital room and then somebody in a wedding outfit is because you probably have seen this story already that made you weep when you saw it. But her name was Heather, and she was going to die in a few weeks if she didn't get a liver transplant. And this former Marine, whose name is Chris Dempsey, who was a cop, heard about her story and on a whim got a blood test to see if he was a match. Never met her, never talked to her. Blood test shows he's a match. You know what he does? He gives a part of his liver to this woman he's never met. And that picture is post-op. She gets a part of his liver, and she lives, and she thrives. But she isn't just grateful for his sacrifice. She became smitten with his love. He gave her a portion of himself, and she became so enamored by him that she was willing to be betrothed to him, and they got married this year. The one who gave himself that she might live is the one who betrothed himself to her in love. She was willing, therefore, to love as he loved, to love what he loved. Brothers and sisters, that's the mechanism of action when it comes to the freedom not to sin when we come to Jesus. When you understand him, when you get him, you become smitten, if you will, with him. You become endeared to him in such a way that you long to long what he longs for, that you come to love what he loves, and that becomes in you. That becomes part of you. And therefore, what he finds beautiful, you find beautiful, and that is its own armor against what is repugnant. That's the mechanism of action. That's the gift of his freedom. Brothers and sisters, if that's the gift, what's our responsibility to it? That's the last thing I want to talk about. Some gifts you get, and you cherish them, and you take care of them. And other gifts you get, you neglect them. And this is a gift you can neglect. How do you treat it as the gift that it is? When Paul says in verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you will obey its passions," he's talking about, rather than be compelled to indulge sin, he's actually calling you to rebel against it. In the words of a character whose movie you might see next weekend, "This is a rebellion, so rebel." What does it mean to rebel against sin? It's in part an act of the will. In verse 13, he says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present your members unto God as members of righteousness." The word for members there, it's just every natural capacity you have. Your eyes, your mind, your hands, your mouth, everything that's part of you. That's your members. And he's saying, present them as instruments of righteousness. What does it mean to present it? That's the language of consecration. In Romans 12, he will say, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Make it as an act of worship unto him. Make it available to him. What does consecration look like in concrete terms? There's a study that came out this week from some sort of psychosocial journal. Conventional wisdom for the longest time has said that those with the greatest self-control are those who have most tested and tempered their willpower. That those who have put their will through multiple tests have been able to create this really sturdy, hardy resistance to doing what they want, against what they don't want to do, and for what they do want to do. That's been the conventional wisdom. But now new research has discovered that that's not how people with self-control actually become self-controlled. The people who were able to manifest the most self-control were not those who continually put themselves in situations in which their willpower was tested. They were actually the ones that stayed away from those testings and those temptations as often as they could. They didn't walk by the plate of cookies 14 times a day in order to test their willpower. They stayed away from the building altogether. They planned in advance. They knew who they were. They knew what that thing was, and they made a decision beforehand. They inhabited practices that enabled them to resist it because they were never in a situation where they had to resist. Brothers and sisters, that's the life of consecration. That is when you get up in the morning, I don't care if you think it's high church, do this. Remind yourself who you are. Whatever practices that you might give yourself to prevent yourself from being yourself and putting yourself in situations in which you might be tempted, that's consecration. That's presenting yourself. But it's not primarily an act of will that Paul is talking about. Yeah, he says, present your bodies as instruments of righteousness. But he says all of that in the context of you understanding your identity. He says, present yourselves and your members as instruments of righteousness, as those who have been brought from death to life. As those who are no longer under law, but under grace. What does he mean by that? He says, you've got to think about who you are. You might have thought at one time that your self-indulgence wasn't killing you, but you came to hear it in Jesus that it was. And that's one example of being brought from death to life. There was a time where you thought, you know, this world is glorious, and notwithstanding its glory, brothers and sisters, this is not all there is. And if you come to realize that this world is both glorious now and that there is a world yet to come that is even more glorious, then you've been brought from death to life. And in coming to understand who you are, That is the key to understanding that you are no longer under the dominion of sin. So let me put it perhaps in a way that you might find trite. But has anybody yet seen the Disney film Moana? You should. I don't care if you think it's a cartoon. You should go. I'm not going to ruin it for you. But there is a moment in the film when one of the characters goes to another one of the characters, and the one to whom she goes has become a terror to herself and a terror to the world. And this protagonist goes at risk to herself and looks this one of terror in their eyes and sings on the front of your bulletin, "I have crossed the horizon to find you. I know your name. They have stolen the heart from inside you, but this does not define you. This is not who you are. You know who you are." And in reminding that character of who they are, and in giving that character back the heart that's been stolen from them, they are transformed from being a force for terror into a force for flourishing. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a stable and on a cross, stared you in the face and sang unto you these words, "I have crossed the horizon to find you. I know your name. They have stolen the heart from inside you, but this does not define you. This is not who you are. You know who you are." He sang that to us, and he didn't just risk his life. He gave his life and then died to confirm the truth to us. And when you get that, you will be free. Henceforth, forever free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.